Good morning, UEF, and welcome to this morning's service. I pray that wherever you're listening to this from, that you are doing well. This morning, we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 22. So if you have the Bible with you, please turn to Revelation chapter 22. And we will be reading and focusing this morning on the first six verses of Revelation chapter 22. So Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great streets of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Only so far in the reading of God's word. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, Lord. Thank you for technology, Lord, that enables us to gather together, Lord, virtually, and to hear the ministry of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we are gathered here, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Lord, that you would encourage and convict us as is needed. And I pray, Lord, that Christ may be exalted. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. War, disease, famine, corruption, turmoil, unrest, murder, poverty, hunger. These are some of the many things that characterize the world that we live in. We think of the COVID-19 pandemic that has been going on for the past 2 years, the many lives that it has claimed, and the many more that have been affected by it. We think of the turmoil in Ukraine, in the Middle East, and in North Africa. The many millions of people who have lost their lives, lost their loved ones, and lost their homes. Think of the climbing unemployment rates in our country, the corruption that runs rampant in our government. As we look around at the world that we live in, it's easy to feel despaired and despondent. It's easy to feel as if there is no hope, that all is lost. As Christians, however, we know that we do have hope. We have hope that this world will not be lost to disaster and war. We have hope that this world will be remade. It will be made new. The suffering and disease and violence of this world will be destroyed, and it will be replaced by life and joy and abundance. This is what we as Christians have to look forward to. This is our hope that helps us persevere through the hardships of life. And this hope is certain. Hope in biblical language does not mean wishful thinking. It's not like saying, "I hope I pass my test today," or "I hope that it rains tomorrow." No, this hope is certain. It's a promise that will be fulfilled, and we can be confident in it. And the reason we can be confident in it is because this hope is rooted in an historical fact. Last week we celebrated Easter. On Friday was the celebration of Christ's death on the cross. On Sunday, the celebration of his resurrection from the grave. And as we all know, Christ's resurrection is fundamental to our faith. Without Christ's resurrection, we have no gospel. You see, Christ had to rise from the dead because he had to defeat death. And in his resurrection, he became the firstborn of the new creation, which in turn allows us to be part of that new creation. Paul explains it well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 to 22, where he says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So the resurrection of Christ has guaranteed life to all those who believe in him. There is resurrection for us, dear Christians, not only spiritually, which happened at the moment of our regeneration, but physically as well. So while we, as believers, are now a part of the new creation, spiritually speaking, we are still awaiting the day when we will be raised physically and will finally and completely enjoy the blessings of the new creation. The spiritual life that has been won for us through Christ's atoning work on the cross guarantees that we will experience physical resurrection one day. It's not wishful thinking. It is a hope that is certain and concrete. The resurrection of Christ also guarantees that he will return one day. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father with a promise that he will return soon. And his return will be the day when these things will take place. And so this is what I want to encourage you with this morning. I want to give you a picture of what heaven will be like as described for us in Revelation 22. I want to show you what awaits us as believers when Christ returns. And my prayer is that you will be exhorted to keep your eyes fixed on that day, not to be distracted and discouraged by the evil and suffering of this world. My prayer is that you will leave here with an opportunity, that you leave here with an expectant joy for the day of Christ's return, and that it would be a joy that carries you through the trials and sufferings of this life. I pray that it would be a joy that would make you far more productive as a Christian in the service of God's kingdom. And so I have three main points from Revelation 22, verse 1 to 6 this morning concerning the return of Christ. And firstly, we will look at the return of Christ will bring about eternal rest and satisfaction. Secondly, the return of Christ will bring about eternal worship and fellowship with God. And thirdly, the return of Christ is coming soon. So let's get into our first point. The return of Christ will bring about eternal rest and satisfaction. Look again at verses 1 to 3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Now, if you are familiar with John's revelation, you will know that the immediate context of chapter 22 is chapter 21, in which the New Jerusalem is described. Turn back a page and let's read from Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The New Jerusalem is symbolic of the redeemed people of God, the bride of Christ, living in the new and redeemed creation. The rest of chapter 21 is spent describing New Jerusalem, and it's described as being adorned with all manner of precious stones. Chapter 22 then begins to describe a type of New Eden, one in which the river of life flows with trees growing all around it. And so it describes symbolically the physical space in which the physically resurrected people of God will live with him. And we saw that in Revelation 21. Now, we cannot begin to understand this passage without first considering the Old Testament texts to which it alludes. And we will look at two of them. The first passage is, of course, Genesis chapter 2. The second is the passage is from Ezekiel 47. Now let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 8 to verse 14. Genesis chapter 2 from verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Only so far. So we see in that picture, in the description of Genesis 2, that a river flows through Eden and it waters the garden, and then it splits into four rivers. The river brings life to the garden. The trees that it waters produce fruit that is good for eating. Note also that the tree of life stands in the middle of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just like in Genesis 2, there is also a river in Revelation 22 that flows through the New Jerusalem and it brings life. The trees grow and produce good fruit. The tree of life also stands in the New Jerusalem on either side of the river. Now in Ezekiel 47, and we won't turn there, we are given a similar picture of a river that is surrounded by fruit-bearing trees, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and it turns the salt water into fresh water. And everywhere it flows, it brings life. The trees grow and they bear fruit. Now the point that I'm trying to make is that the river, the water that flows along, is symbolic of life. Water in the Bible is often used as a symbol of eternal life, and in the scene in Revelation 22, we are assured that the source of eternal life will be in plentiful and pristine supply in the new creation. Just like in Genesis 2 and Ezekiel 47, where the river runs and brings life to the area around it, so the river in Revelation brings life in abundance. But there is a difference, however, between the scene in Revelation 22 and the ones in Genesis 2 and Ezekiel 47. In the two Old Testament passages, the river runs through a region and into the sea, but we're not told where the source of the rivers are. In Revelation 22, however, we are told the source. Verse 1 says that the river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here we see that God and the Lamb are co-equal. This means that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the source from which the river flows. The fountainhead of the river of life is God the Creator, who in the person of his incarnate Son became the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, thus making the gift of salvation available. And the Holy Spirit himself is the water of life. Jesus says this clearly in John 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the living water in this life is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and sanctifies us. But the source of the water of life in the new creation is the triune God, as we mentioned earlier. And this centers the whole of Revelation 22 around him. You see, dear brothers and sisters, we do not hope for heaven because of the wonderful blessings we will enjoy. Those blessings are simply a result of the life-giving power of Christ as our resurrected, glorified Lord and Savior. What makes heaven so marvelous and wonderful is God, because all of the abundance flows from him. When Christ returns, we will enjoy eternal rest and satisfaction, because he will be our rest. He will be our satisfaction. He will be our life giver. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In salvation, we receive spiritual rest in Christ. But when he returns, we will enjoy eternal rest and satisfaction. There will be abundance as we see the picture of the trees that yield 12 crops of fruit every single month. There is never-ending provision, never-ending life, and it all flows from the throne of Jesus. Notice further what it says in the first part of verse 3. "No longer will there be any curse." This brings us to a third Old Testament allusion, which is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we read the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And subsequently, we read of God's curse against the serpent and against his creation. Because of the fall, all of creation is tainted by sin. Humans became sinful by nature. Creation no longer had the status of being very good. Rather, it became cursed and broken. However, as I mentioned earlier, through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, Jesus made possible the redemption of all things. And so now the Father is redeeming his creation, and one day when Christ returns, it will ultimately be made new, into the picture we see in Revelation 22. Colossians 1 verse 19 to 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The return of Christ will bring about the end of the curse and of sin and bring eternal rest and satisfaction. Dear brothers and sisters, let this be a comfort to our weary souls. As we struggle in this world with sickness, with grief, with pain, with loss, remember that a day is coming when all of that will be wiped away, where we get to experience an eternity of rest and satisfaction. Rest in Christ, friends. Lay your burdens at his feet. Your burdens of sin, of grief, of suffering, lay it all at the feet of Jesus. For there is coming a day when he will give you eternal rest. Let's move on to our second point. The return of Christ will bring about eternal worship and fellowship with God. Let's read from verse 3, the second part of verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light, no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I mentioned earlier that heaven will be so wonderful because God is at the center. Well, here in these verses, we get a fuller picture of the centrality of God to the life of our eternity. Not only will he be the life giver, but he himself will dwell personally in the new creation. How incredibly amazing is this truth? Who would have ever thought that the triune God, who is spirit, would ever leave his eternal spiritual dwelling place to make a new and permanent home on the new earth? But that is just a further manifestation of his marvelous grace and his condescension to sinners who deserved only his wrath. And there, in the presence of the triune God, we his people will serve him. In the new creation, there will be work. But unlike this life where our work is hard and it's toilsome, the work in the new creation will be a joyful work because it will be done wholly for the Lord. The verb that is used for serve indicates a continuous action. Now this means that we will continue serving for eternity in the worship of praise and thanksgiving and in carrying out whatever plans God has for his new creation. One commentator says that heaven is not a place of indolent pleasure, but a place where service is done, centering on God. Notice what it says further, that the servants of God will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We see a picture of intimacy and belonging here. In heaven, we will see God face to face. Unlike Moses, who could only see the back of God, we will see him in all his glory and splendor. Furthermore, God's name is written on our foreheads. Now, this is a symbol. We won't actually have names on our foreheads, but it symbolizes God's ownership over us. We belong to him, and he will look after us and watch over us and provide for us. In the new creation, there will be no sun, nor will there be any night. And this is because God himself will provide the light. All evil is gone, and the presence of God's splendor will fill the universe. There will be no need for the sun or for a lamp, because God himself will be the light. Think of the words of John 1, verse 4 to 5, speaking of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One commentator remarks that the light symbolizes that there will be no more need for theophanies, that is, physical manifestations of God, or partial revelations of God from the lamp of his word, because God will be the light, and in his presence we shall see him as he is in his own uncreated, unsurpassed light. And we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. The last line of verse 5 states that the servants will reign forever and ever. Now, this is not a picture of the redeemed ruling over anyone, for all of our Lord's enemies will have already been destroyed. No, it is another picture of our blissful and exalted final state. As the bride of Christ, we are also joint heirs with Christ. That comes from Romans 8:17. We share in his royalty. Our reigning is by virtue of our union with Jesus, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, the return of Christ will bring about eternal worship and fellowship with God. Our experience in this life of gathering together as saints in the local church is only a small taste of the fellowship and worship we will share in heaven. There we get to experience God in all his wonderful fullness. There will be no divide, there will be no veil, there will be no separation of any sorts. The triune God will be our God, and we will be his people, serving him and enjoying him for eternity. Folks, let our worship in this life be a reflection of our worship in the new creation. Let us not be bogged down by conflict and disagreement, but let us worship together in unity and love as the redeemed bride of Christ. Let our worship services not become a search for entertainment, flashy lights, and quippy motivational talks. No, let our worship be the voice of a united people, singing praises and worship to the one and only triune God. The return of Christ will bring about eternal worship and fellowship with God. Let's move on to our third and final point. The return of Christ is coming soon. Look at verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Having completed his vision of the new creation, John records the words of the angel who tells him that this revelation he has been given is trustworthy and true. It is not some fantastical or mythological story that John made up because he was bored on the island of Patmos. No, these things are from God, and so they are completely true. Furthermore, the angel says that these things must soon take place. After painting a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like, John tells us that this picture will become a reality very soon. Christ will return. And this serves both as an encouragement and as a warning to us. It's an encouragement because it reminds us that God is still in control. No matter how bad the world has gotten, God has not abandoned us, and he has not abandoned his plan to redeem his creation. Christ will return and finish the work of redemption that he began on the cross. Sin and death will not have the final say. Christ will have the victory. Earlier I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, and if we continue reading in that passage from verses 22 to 26, we read this: "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." When Christ returns, sin and death will ultimately be destroyed. So this is the hope that we have, that through the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us, helps us to persevere through the hardships and suffering of this life. But the imminent return of Christ also serves as a warning. It serves as a warning not to be slack and lazy in your Christian life, but to be vigilant and productive. Note what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 8. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 8. We read this: "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul tells us that the return of Christ will come unexpectedly, and so we are to remain awake and watchful. Since we are children of light, we should not act like those who are in darkness. Our lives are characterized by a watchful expectation of the return of Christ. The world and Satan will try to discourage us through persecution, and they'll try to tempt us away from God. We guard against the schemes of Satan and the world by clothing ourselves with faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, love for Him and for our fellow brothers and sisters, and the hope that we have in Him for eternal life. Dear brothers and sisters, we are to fix our eyes on Christ so that we are not swept away by the temptations of the world. Many of you may have read John Bunyan's allegorical novel, Pilgrim's Progress. In the story, Christian, the main character, is met by a man named Evangelist, who warns that Christian must leave his home city, the city of destruction, and go to the only place where salvation can be found, the celestial city. Christian tries to convince his fellow city dwellers to come with him, but they all think that he's a madman. And so as he leaves the city, the people call out after him to come back, and they remind him of everything that he is leaving behind, everything that he's forsaking. But what Christian does is to fix his eyes on the celestial city and cry out, "Life, life, eternal life." Folks, this should be our attitude in life. When the world tries to tempt and discourage you, you fix your gaze on Christ and cry out, "Life, life, eternal life." As the famous hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin." Brothers and sisters, we live this life in light of eternity. We live this life not as citizens of this world, but as foreigners whose citizenship is in heaven. Fix your gaze on Christ, trust in Him, put your faith in Him, and hold on to the hope that is yours in Christ, the hope of eternal life. So this morning we have seen that the return of Christ will bring about eternal rest and satisfaction. We have seen that the return of Christ will bring about eternal worship and fellowship with God. And we have seen that the return of Christ is coming soon. If I may leave you with one more analogy. In the final book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the children have found themselves once again in Narnia at the end of the story. And Aslan tells them that they will not return back to their world because they died, and Narnia is heaven where they will live forever. And the following is the final paragraph of the book, and I think it's a good analogy of what we can expect heaven to be like. This is what it says. "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Take that as an encouragement, that our life here is only the cover and the title page. And when we reach the new heavens and the new earth, we will begin chapter one of the great and never-ending story. A story which only gets better and better with each passing day. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have not abandoned this world. You have not left us to fend for ourselves. You have not left us to be lost to war and disease and disaster. No, you have a plan to redeem your creation. A plan that began in the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. And a plan that will find its consummation in his return. I pray that this promise would be a hope to us, that we would hold on to it in the trials and the sufferings of this life, that we would persevere because of this hope. Lord, I pray that you'd use it to keep us awake and sober, as Paul says, sober and watchful for the day when Christ returns. Pray that we may be kingdom-minded, that the hope of eternal life may make us productive, Lord, in the service of your kingdom, in the service of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.